Years ago, I saw an old black and white movie called Marty. It was made in 1955, starring a guy named Ernest Borgnine. And it was kind of a sweet, old-fashioned movie about a guy who's probably mid-30s, still unmarried, living at home. His mother's kind of overbearing. She's sort of trying to control his life and everything. And he's not a very popular kind of a guy. He's sort of plain. He's kind of homely. He's a little bit overweight, kind of stout. And because of that, he's, you know, getting up there in his age, and he's thinking that he'd like to have a relationship with a girl, but he has trouble finding a woman to date, and he's just kind of depressed and living at home and not enjoying life. But his mother finally convinces him to go to a dance. They live, some big city somewhere out east, I believe. And so, you know, he goes to this dance, and he's not very optimistic about things, but he finds a girl there named Clara. And Clara is something like him. She's not, you know, a beauty queen. She's not the most beautiful, wonderful person in the world. She doesn't have the most sparkling personality. But for whatever reason, Marty and Clara sort of hit it off. And so they dance together for a while, and they sort of start a relationship. And, you know, Marty seems very positive about this girl. And then he introduces her to some of his friends and family. And because Clara is not a beauty queen, she's sort of plain, sort of average, and because she's kind of shy and retiring, his mother and his friends kind of say that you can do better. This girl is, you know, she's not the greatest girl in the world. Maybe you can find a better girl. And so Marty kind of goes with their advice, and he drops his relationship with Clara. But then, of course, he goes back to his old feelings of being lonely and thinking about the fact that he enjoyed his time with Clara. They got along well together. She seemed to like him, and they seemed to, you know, have a good relationship. And so after a while, he decides, I don't care what my family says. I don't care what my friends say. I'm going to go and try to reconnect with Clara. So he does. He tries to get in contact with her again, and they reconnect, and they reform their relationship. And it seems as if, now we don't know what's going to happen at the very end because it doesn't show their marriage or anything, but it seems as if the implication is that they reconnect, they form a relationship, and as they say, they all live happily ever after. We imagine that they probably get married and just have a wonderful life together. Well, Marty found a relationship that was mutually beneficial for both himself and for someone else. The two characters created something special that they could not experience apart from one another. Marty and Clara began a partnership that we imagine resulted in great happiness and satisfaction. Well, of course, we don't base our relationship on Hollywood movies. We don't say, oh, here's a great movie and let's follow that pattern. The primary authority for us, of course, is always the Word of God. And God says a lot about family relationships in the Word of God. Well, we know that one of the purposes of marriage is companionship. One of the things that Marty was missing out in his life was that companion. Same thing with Clara, and they struck up this relationship, and that brought them into a fine and a wonderful and a happy companionship. God said that it was not good for the man to be alone, and so he created a partner for the man. Well, today I want to talk about that idea of marriage partnership. I want unmarried people here today to adopt a biblical understanding of marriage partnership, and I want to encourage married people to conform their partnership to the biblical model. So let's consider then a few things this morning regarding marriage partnership. First of all, I think we can say that marriage partnership is a partnership of equals. Marriage is a partnership of equals. In Galatians 3, it says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, Paul there is speaking about spiritual condition, our spiritual standing before the Lord. There's neither bond, free, Jew, Greek, male nor female. Those conditions of our gender, our ethnicity, our educational, you know, achievements or lack thereof, whatever it might be, those things don't really matter in our relationship with God. Gender, ethnicity, financial status, they have no bearing in how we stand before God. The Bible tells us that God created man and woman in his image. Both men and women reflect the image of God, the likeness of God, equally and fully. And, unfortunately, both fail to reflect the image and likeness of God equally. Men and women are equally capable of both spiritual devotion and sinful depravity. Men and women can be equally righteous and equally wicked. There's no difference between men and women as far as their condition before God or their standing before God. And marriage works best when two partners share the same theological commitments and standards. In other words, a common set of goals and expectations reduces conflict in marriage. If the husband and wife are both on the same page theologically and spiritually, well, then it creates unity. Both members are moving in the same direction. Both are pulling in the same direction. Both have the same values, same commitments, same desires, same expectations, and so they move in the same direction together. But the Bible also describes the opposite condition, that is, of two people being unequally yoked together. In this case, one member of the team is a believer, and the other member is an unbeliever. They have opposite spiritual conditions because one is saved and the other is lost. One has the Spirit of God, the other does not. One has regeneration, one is born again, and the other is still lost in trespasses and sins. The Bible commands us to avoid that kind of a situation because when you have two people who are unequally yoked together, they obviously want to move in different directions. They obviously pull in different directions. And so the Bible commands us to avoid the situation of being unequally yoked. If you're going to be yoked, you want to be yoked with a person who is equal in standing or equal in your spiritual status, so the two partners are pulling in the same direction. Now, in many cases of an unequal yoke, the unbeliever is willing to live with or tolerate the believer. The unsaved partner, of course, has no commitment to Christ, but he or she is not hindering the other person from fulfilling his or her spiritual desires. The two can live together with some measure of happiness, and the Bible actually addresses this situation on a couple of occasions. In 1 Corinthians 7, it says, "If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, and if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." So you could see the condition in which you've got two people who are both unsaved, and then one gets saved. They're married beforehand, and then one maybe hears the gospel, or Paul comes along, or Timothy, or one of these preachers come along. They hear the word of God, and they're saved. And so only one of the partners is saved. Well, then you have an unequal yoke. But the Bible here says don't divorce. As long as the unbeliever is willing to live with the believer, then that's fine. It's still a legitimate marriage, and things can go well. In fact, in 1 Peter it says this, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may, without a word, be won by the conduct of the wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." So it could be that, let's say, the man is unsaved in this relationship, but there's always the opportunity for him to be saved through the testimony and the conduct of the saved wife. So just because you are involved, perhaps through no fault of your own or just through the providence of God, maybe you are involved in a unequal yoke, well, that's not the end of the world. Good can still come out of that. It's still a legitimate marriage. So even in that situation, God still can bring good from that. The believing parent can still raise the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In fact, a good example of that is the biblical character Timothy. From what we know about Timothy, his mother and grandmother were godly women who brought him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But apparently Timothy's father was, it says, a Greek or a Gentile. So Timothy did not have a believing father in the home, but of course we know that Timothy went on to be one of the best colleagues that Paul ever had. And so Timothy is a great example of a child coming out of a not-so-great situation and yet doing many things for the Lord. But still, it's best to avoid the unequal yoke, and it's best to avoid a partnership with one who is significantly different spiritually from yourself. Ideally, you want a marriage partner who is your spiritual equal, who wants to serve God like you do, who wants to participate in the things of the Lord like you do, and who wants to move in the same direction, who has the same standards and the same expectations that you do. Now, obviously, no two people are perfectly aligned together. And really, you don't know what the person, let's say you're dating, you're interested in marriage, let's say you are engaged, and you wonder what life will be like with that other person. Well, you don't really know what it's going to be like until you actually get married and start living together. There's always some arrangements to make. There's always some realignment that needs to occur because you don't know what that person is going to be like until you actually start living together with him or her. You know, when you're dating, even when you're engaged, you try to put your best foot forward. You try to edit yourself. You try to do what the other person would be interested in. And then all of a sudden, or maybe after the honeymoon period, all of a sudden you find yourself living with that person and now you're just yourself. Now you just live, you know, how you want to live. And oftentimes it comes as a revelation that that person that you married is not perfect like you thought that they were when you were dating or when you were engaged. And all of a sudden little things start coming about that, boy, I didn't know that that person, you know, snored. I didn't know that they, you know, left the bathroom sink a mess after they were done. I didn't know that they always left the kitchen cabinets open. You learn these things when you live together with somebody. So what you want to do, obviously, is discuss as much as you can before you get married to find out what kind of a person the person you're interested in is, and so that you can align yourself, that you can arrange things together so that you know what to expect. You have to discuss and talk about these things before you get married. And the more common desires, values, and expectations you have together, the more agreement you have on the important things of life, the better it will be. Sometimes there's that old idea that opposites attract. A young girl might think, you know, of a suitor, some guy who comes along, and he seems to be just so interesting. He's so eccentric. He's got little quirks and little odd things that he does that makes him so attractive and so cute. But then guess what happens when these two get married? Those eccentricities, those odd things, those weird things that the person does that were so cute at the beginning become very annoying. And then you find yourself linked to that person, hopefully, for the rest of your life. And then you've got to put up with those little annoying things that originally you thought were so cute and attractive, but now are just exceedingly annoying. And so you can't count on changing the other person. I think this is where some people think that, well, when I, you know, I'm interested in this guy or I'm interested in this girl, and when we get married, then, you know, I know this person has these annoying features, but then I'll change him or I'll change, you know, we're so in love that we will just, you know, work together really well, and our love for one another will just overcome all these little obstacles. So, you know, I'll change my husband, I'll change my wife. Well, those of us who are married, how often does that work? To change the other person. Only God can change the other person, really. I mean, we can put pressure on the other person, I suppose, to change. But ultimately, we change people through prayer. We pray that God would change that individual because there's really not much hope in trying to change the other person. So obviously, you don't want to go into the marriage considerations thinking that, well, this person has these things that I don't really like, but once we get married, those things will change. Probably not going to happen. So you want to confirm these issues before you get married. You girls, young ladies especially this morning, don't want to marry a guy who seems like Prince Charming and then find out to your shock and dismay after you're married that he's really more like a frog. And no matter how many times you kiss him, he won't change or turn into Prince Charming. You don't want to be stuck with a guy like that living with a frog for the rest of your life. So God created a woman who is suitable for the man. Marriage works best when the couple is suitable to one another, that they get along, that they mesh, that they're both pulling in the same direction. Marriage works best when there's a partnership of equals. And so especially for those of you who are young and not married yet, avoid that unequal yoke. Find somebody that you're suited to. Secondly, marriage is a partnership that recognizes gender distinctions. We might call them gender roles. The Bible talks about gender distinctions, differences between the husband and the wife. We just said that spiritually speaking, our condition with God is equal. And we want to find somebody who is very much like us to get married to. But that does not reduce or remove gender roles. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. So from the very beginning of creation, we see this difference between men and women. And that's the way that God created it. That was part of creation. Part of what was good from the very beginning was the fact that men and women are different. And so the fact that we are spiritual equals doesn't mean that there are not distinctions or roles that we recognize from the Bible that pertain to the family. One of the major errors, I think, in our culture today is that this idea that gender doesn't matter, that these gender roles are oppressive or unfair and unequal, and we need to get rid of them. Men can be exactly what women are. Women can be exactly what men are. They ought to be able to do the exact same jobs, same responsibilities. We should see no differences between men and women. That's what our culture is trying to impose on us today. I see that as an unnatural sense of sameness that the culture is trying to impose on us today. They tell us that there's no difference, that what women can do, men can do. We watched the classic movie Annie, Get Your Gun. I don't know if you've seen that one produced, I don't know, 50 years, 60, 70 years ago. And one of the songs is, "Anything you can do, I can do better." Have you heard that one before? And so it's the two characters, a man and a woman, basically trying, boasting, saying that very thing. "Anything you can do, I can do better." And obviously the thing with Annie Oakley, which is Annie Get Your Gun, that character was so unique because she could do one thing better than almost any other man, and that was sharpshooting. She was a good shot. And so what made her case, or what made her life story unique, was that she was operating outside the normal feminine role. She was a woman, and women typically didn't shoot rifles and guns and things, but she was so good at it that she made her living by doing that. So in that one case, she could do something better than the fellow who ended up being her husband. We recognize that that's unusual because we recognize typically there are roles. There are things that women do better than men and things men do better than better than women. Well, the Bible clearly maintains and expects differences between the sexes. Gender distinctions were willed by God and grounded in nature. The Bible maintains one set of responsibilities for men and a different one for women. There's a great deal of crossover. There's a great deal of sameness or similarity between what men and women can do, but there are also distinctions, significant differences. The Bible teaches us to maintain these distinctions in two main areas. That is the home and the church. So in the home and in the church, Christians are to recognize differences in what men and women can do. These differences are not based on value or superiority, as if the man is superior or that the woman is superior. It's not a matter of worth or value. It's simply a matter of the roles that God has given to men and women. So the man, particularly, he is to be the head of the home. Paul calls him in the Bible the head of the woman. The Bible teaches that the wife is supposed to submit to the leadership of her husband and obey him. The Bible gives spiritual authority over the house to the husband. It says, "Fathers, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So he's to be the head of the home. The man is to provide for the home. The man is the provider. If he's not willing to work, the Bible says he should not eat. In fact, if he doesn't provide for those of his own household, he is worse than an infidel. He's worse than an unbeliever. The man is to protect the family as well. He should be providing security and safety for his family. If this family is threatened in some way, he should be willing to sacrifice himself for the protection of his family. But male headship and leadership does not mean that man has the right to be a tyrant or a dictator in his household. Just like Jesus, he's to be the head, and yet he's to be the servant. Jesus was the servant leader. Jesus said, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many." And so like that, the husband is to be head of the household, but he's also the chief servant. He's the one caring for everyone else. He's the one who's responsible, but he gives himself, he serves, he sacrifices himself for the betterment of his family. And then for the woman in the home, the woman has a distinct role as well. She is to submit to the leadership of her husband. The Bible commands the woman to obey and respect her husband. Normally speaking, the woman cares for the children. If the couple have children, then oftentimes most of the care for those children falls on the mother. She's to manage the household. If you read Proverbs 31, it talks about how this woman, this godly, virtuous woman, is doing all these things for the benefit of her household, manage things. Some women, in fact, take care of the financial aspect of the home. They pay the bills, they do the banking, they know what's going on financially, and they take care of that for the family. The woman's submission does not mean that she has no rights or that she simply suffers abuse in silence. Certainly not. The wife's submission does not give the husband the right to be a bully or to be a tyrant. In fact, if the husband is constantly harping on the fact that the wife should submit to him, well, there's something wrong. The Bible says that the wife is to submit, but the Bible never says, husbands, make your wives submit. They shouldn't need to do that. If they are loving their wives as they are supposed to do, then the submission part should be much more natural and not that big of an issue. In a good relationship, there's lots of flexibility in these roles. These are biblical roles, and we recognize that life works best if the husband does his role and the wife does her role and the children do their role. If everybody's following the same page, following the same agenda, life simply works better. But there's usually a lot of flexibility in these roles. These are not airtight things, as if the father can't perhaps do some things around the house and the wife perhaps can't do some things around the yard or do some things that are more, you know, raking the lawn or mowing the lawn or shoveling snow. The husband might get in there and work in the kitchen and do some of the things with the children. In fact, we were at an event not long ago where we saw a man that we know. He has, I think, 5 kids, and he was there with his 5 kids. His wife was just sort of taking a break at home. You can imagine a woman with 5 kids and how she spends an awful lot of her time just taking care of those kids. So for the fella to say, I'm going to take the kids, you just take a break, you know, just take a bath or have a nap or whatever it is. I'm going to take the kids and go off and we're going to do something, and you get a few hours of rest. Well, those of you who have large families, would you appreciate that? You know, having somebody else take those kids for a little while. In fact, yesterday when I went and helped somebody with a project, I took our 2 kids. I didn't watch them really. I just sent them off with their little friends, and I did something and the kids are doing something. So we were both out of the house, but Maya was at home by herself taking care of other things. And she said something like how nice it was not to have anybody else around and just to do what she needed to do without all the noise and racket and all the other things that normally is there with me and the kids. So, like I said, there are sometimes our roles change where the husband takes care of the kids or the husband cooks or the husband cleans. Sometimes the wife gets involved with outside duties, you know, filling the gas or raking the leaves, whatever. So we're not talking that these roles are totally inflexible, totally set in stone. Every individual family is going to work these things out differently, individually, flexibly. But there still are the roles. The Bible still recognizes these roles. And so Christian marriage recognizes gender distinctions. The culture may be trying to remove all these distinctions, all these differences, but the Christian family should not give in to that pressure. Thirdly, marriage is a partnership of compromise. Compromise. In Ephesians 5:21, it says, submitting yourselves to one another. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, when I say compromise, I don't mean something sinful. Sometimes we talk about spiritual compromise in the sense of giving into sin or falling into temptation. I'm not using the word in that case. In the sense I'm using it, I'm talking about the mutual submission that loving partners make for the benefit of one another. I'm talking about adjusting yourself to the other individual, deferring to one another. In any partnership, the partners usually have to adjust to one another. That's the sense of compromise that I'm talking about. In a dysfunctional partnership, one partner always gets his way or her way. The person in charge, the person who has the authority, demands that the other person give in. Women often get into situations where they're the ones paying the costs and they're the ones doing everything and the man is reaping all the benefits. Some men will take advantage of women who are willing to pay all the costs and do all the work. Well, that's not the kind of partnership you want to be involved in. You want a partnership where both partners are working for the benefit of the other. You want to be in a partnership where both partners benefit from that relationship most of the time, and where each partner is willing to compromise occasionally for the benefit of the other. So adjusting to the other person, being compassionate toward the other person, recognizing the other person's work and contribution, and not being a stickler on having things your way all the time. Some of you know, and I guess I've said before, one of the foods that I don't like is peas. And occasionally, in spite of the fact that my wife knows that I don't like peas, she makes dishes with peas in it. So what do I do when I have a dish staring me in the face with peas in it, like just the other day? Well, being the good person, the good husband that I am, I ate my peas without complaint and without comment. I just ate them. Now, I could have said, honey, you know, I told you I don't like peas. Don't put any peas in my food. Or I could have just taken all the peas and, you know, scooted them off to the side, and left them there. But I didn't do that. I was a good boy. I ate my peas without complaint. So to me, that's, you know, that's something of a compromise. I'm adjusting, giving in to my wife. Now, if she had presented something with coconut, I would say, forget it. I'm not eating coconut. Every person has his limits. I'm not willing to compromise on that. So all of us, you know, we can all compromise in little ways. That's a very small thing. You know, your wife makes you a meal that is not your favorite. You don't have to get up and storm out of the room and wag your finger in her face. You can compromise in that way. You adjust yourself. Now, does that, do you think that that aids in the unity of the family? When I don't make a big deal if she makes peas. If you perhaps don't make a big deal out of the fact that, you know, your wife does something that annoys you. You don't make a big deal of it, you just adjust to it. You try to deal with it. You try to do what you need to do to adjust to the annoyance. You don't have to make a big deal out of the fact that maybe your wife leaves the lights on. What do? You shut the lights off. You know, somebody leaves the doors open. You go and you shut the doors. You don't have to complain and make a big hairy deal out of every single thing that happens. You adjust to it. You show compassion for the other person because guess what? They're probably doing the same for you. There's all kinds of annoying things that you and I do that your wife probably or your husband doesn't say anything about. They just go about doing what needs to be done without, you know, complaining about it. So this is the kind of adjustment, this is the kind of compromise that we need to have from time to time. And the motivation behind that compromise is love. The Bible says the love bears all things. It bears with the other person. It shows loyalty to the other person. And because of your love, you don't complain about the peas. You try not to complain about the coconut. You know, you try to do the right thing in spite of those little annoyances and things that bother you. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So there's this idea of giving yourself for the other person, sacrificing yourself. Is it a sacrifice for me to eat my peas? Well, not a big sacrifice, I guess. So I'm not really giving up that much. I'm really not, you know, it's no big deal for me to eat a few peas with my meal. And likewise, the little things that we have to put up with, it's usually not a big thing. It's a small thing. So why complain about it? Why make a big deal out of it? It's a small issue. Get over it. Just do what we need to do out of a sacrificial love for our partner. So Christian marriage calls for this adjustment and compromise. Partners must defer to one another. And if you can't do that, frankly, you're not ready to be married. And if you are already married, well, then you need to learn how to defer and how to adjust to the other person. And finally, marriage is a partnership of mutual benefit. Mutual benefit. We might call this symbiosis or symbiosis. I don't know exactly how to say that term. But the idea is that the two together bring into the relationship more than just each individual separately brings in. The two together produce something better. Marriage is a better thing. It's a beneficial thing for both partners. In fact, the benefits outweigh what each partner brings into it. Many studies have found that marriage is beneficial for the health and well-being of humans. People do better in many ways when they are married. Married people survive cancer better. Married people have a lower death rate and live longer than single people. Married people have lower levels of depression, Alzheimer's disease, diabetes, and cancer. One writer put it this way, marriage confers not just health and longevity, but wealth, life satisfaction, community engagement, and other social goods. So that's just from a research perspective. Everybody can see that marriage, by and large, is a beneficial thing. It's a good. It's something that we ought to seek. And God himself declares that it was not good for the man to be alone. And so God made a help meet, M-E-E-T, for Adam. That means suitable. It means corresponding to the individual. In fact, that word helper, God made a helper, that word helper is even refers to God himself. That same word is often used to describe God in the Old Testament. So the fact that the woman is a helper is not denigrating or demeaning at all. She is a helper, and she completes her husband. Eve supplied what Adam lacked, and we assume that Adam supplied what Eve lacked. God made the human procreative or reproductive system to require both the male and the female. The complete human experience requires both male and female. You can't be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with just one person or even just with one sex, one gender of person. You need a male and a female to fulfill that command. So the normal or the natural process that God established in most cases is that men and women get married. Young men and young women ought to be seeking marriage. Once you're of marriageable age and status, it's not good to be alone. So don't put it off for too long. I think sometimes the young people today are waiting too long to get married. I'm not sure what the average age is now, but I think it's in the late 20s, early 30s now when often people get married. It is, I think, probably a good idea to finish your education or your preparation for adulthood before you get married. But you don't have to wait until you're, you know, financially set and you have a good job and a good house and a car in the garage and a chicken in every pot and, you know, everything is prepared and now you can go out and get married. Now that you're 35, 40 years old, now you can go and find the right girl. Well, we all know that oftentimes people get married very young when they don't have, you know, two nickels to rub together, and things work out fine. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to have a good job. But, you know, you should be prepared in other ways. But still, I think young people, it's a great idea to get married and not put it off for too long. The marriage relationship can be and should be symbiotic. That is, the result is greater than just the two added together. The benefits for the two are greater than that which each brings to the relationship individually. And so the results are mutually beneficial. As the Bible says, two are better than one. A good marriage provides relationships that benefit both the partners beyond what each partner brings individually. So marriage is a partnership, and when the partnership is mutually beneficial, it is a wonderful experience. My advice for those who are of marriageable age and status is to find a partner with whom you can experience the joys of marriage. And that means that some of you, some young men, need to think about, you know, your next few years and what relationships that you can potentially develop that would eventually terminate or end up in marriage. Maybe you're a person something like Marty in that story, that movie that I mentioned. Not the most handsome person, not the most exciting, not really the life of the party. But maybe, on the other hand, maybe some of the ladies here are something like Clara. Not exactly a beauty queen, maybe fairly shy, maybe a little bit plain. But you know what? Marty's and Clara's can find each other and be happy. The two can form a partnership and enjoy life together. And I highly recommend it. I highly recommend it. I waited until I think I was 41 when I got married. My wife is a little bit younger than I am, but that's a long wait. And I think if it were up to me, of course this is in God's providence, but I think it's a good idea to marry when you're not that old. You know, when you're in your maybe 20s or 30s, maybe even, you know, young 20s and 30s is not unreasonable at all. So find a partner and enjoy life together. For those who are already married, the enjoyment of marriage increases as each partner fulfills his duties and obligations. The man does what he's supposed to do, and the woman does what she's supposed to do. The husband loves his wife, and the wife respects her husband. Both are willing to compromise for the benefit of the other, and both work for the benefit of the other. That's what makes a Christian marriage a beneficial partnership. Well, let's close in